This morning we'd like to draw your attention to the third chapter of Ephesians, beginning with verse 14. As for the second time in this epistle, Paul mentions his prayer for the church at Ephesus. For this cause, Paul said, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which works in us. Prayer is one of the most loving and beneficial acts that we can do for one another. The most important thing you could ever do for me would be to pray for me. It's sort of sad the way people so often sort of cast off prayer. They come seeking help, and we respond, we will pray for you. And they almost look disappointed, as though we were just sort of shutting them aside. But really, I cannot do anything more beneficial for you than to pray for you. Whatever I may do for you in a physical or material way is extremely limited by my own resources. But what I can do for you through prayer is unlimited. And so when a person says, well, I'll pray for you, we should be thrilled beyond measure. Rather than looking crestfallen and being sad, we ought to say, oh, thank you so very, very much. Because prayer is the kindest thing that any of us could do, the most loving thing that any of us could do for someone else. It's important that we realize that no one is beyond the reach of prayer. Now, there are people that in the natural I have written off. I've said there's no way I can reach them, and that is true. In the natural, no way I can reach them. The relationship has been cut, it's been severed. There's no way that I can reach them physically or in the natural realm. But that doesn't stop me from reaching them in the spiritual realm. You see, though they may be out of touch and out of reach in the natural realm, no one is beyond the reach of prayer. And we can continue to help them and to minister to them through prayer. Where they may resent your talking to them anymore about Jesus Christ, they may turn it off the moment you bring up the subject, yet they cannot turn off the effect and the power of your prayers for them. No one is beyond the need of prayer. So many times we look at people and we think, well, they've really arrived spiritually. You know, they don't need my prayers anymore. I need them to pray for me. We think of Billy Graham And so often we see the work that God has done through his life. We say, well, you know, don't waste your time praying for him. He's got it made. But in reality, he probably stands in need of prayer almost more than anybody else. Because of what God has done through his life, you can be sure that he is one of Satan's prime targets. Those that God uses in a special way come under heavy attack from the enemy. Because if Satan can drag someone of that stature down, then it has a detrimental effect throughout the whole world. And so Billy Graham needs your prayers. No one is beyond the need of prayer. We need to pray for each other. Paul, when he mentions the fact that he is praying for those in Ephesus, he is really doing for them the most loving thing that a pastor could ever do for his congregation. Or the most loving thing a congregation could ever do for their pastor, as we pray for each other. Paul mentions that in prayer he was bowing his knee before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that his prayers were addressed to the Father in Jesus' name. This is something that we are taught in the New Testament. Prayers are really addressed to God. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Again, teaching on prayer, he said, and whatsoever things you desire when you pray, well, again, he said, and if you shall ask anything of the Father in my name, or whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So the prayers are to be offered to the Father, as Paul hears, I bow my knee before the Father. And as we read the other prayers in the New Testament, we find they were addressed to the Father in the name of Jesus. We're not really encouraged to pray to Jesus. However, we surely should be in conversation with him just as much as possible. And I love those times that I share together with him in conversation. But when I pray, I am praying to the Father in the name of Jesus. On the other hand, I don't think that we should get a big hang up on this spiritually. So I try to remember, oh, did I ask the Father? Did I ask Jesus? You know, and as though we can separate them that way. No big hang up. But just a little technical point, which God, I'm sure, overlooks whenever we call upon him. Paul said, I bow my knees. So his position in prayer was on his knees, which is a good position for prayer, provided you're not too sleepy. I have found many times when I bow my knees and lay my head over the bed, that it is so comfortable that I often fall asleep there. There are some people that have a real serious hang-up on this bowing your knee, and they say you're not really praying unless you're kneeling. Sometimes when I just get into bed, my wife says, you didn't pray. And I said, I'm praying now. Oh, but you're lying down, you know. Well, you can lie down and pray. David laid upon his face before the Lord, his face in the ground. In the Old Testament, sometimes they were standing, their hands were lifted. Different physical postures for prayer. None necessarily superior over the other, because it isn't the position of the body, but the position of the heart that God is concerned with. This one fellow was always insisting that it wasn't prayer unless you were kneeling. You had to kneel. It really doesn't count. God doesn't even listen unless you're kneeling, you know, and constantly hassling his friends on this particular subject until one friend finally said, I hope that you don't fall head first down a well. You'd have an awfully hard time praying, wouldn't you? not the position of the body, the position of my heart before God. Now, these are the things that Paul was asking God to do for those in Ephesus. First of all, that they might be strengthened in their inner man. What a great need I have of spiritual strength. To be strengthened in the inner man. So oftentimes we are tempted to do things that we know we should not do. The only way I can be victorious over those temptations is by strength in the inner man. There are many times there are things that I know I ought to be doing, but I fail to do them. The only way I can have the strength to do those things that I know I should be doing is to be strengthened in the inner man. And so Paul is praying for them to be strengthened in that inner man. Now, he is praying that their strength might come according to the riches of God's glory. How rich is God, the glory of God towards us. In Philippians, Paul prayed that God would supply all of their needs according to his riches in glory. And so Paul was constantly referring to the riches in glory that God possesses. Paul is praying that they would be strengthened in the inner man through the power of the Holy Spirit, because Paul knew that this is the source of power for the believer. Jesus said, "You will receive power." The word in Greek is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamic. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." This dynamic, this strength in your inner man, this ability to do what God would have you to do, this ability not to stumble, not to do what God would not have you doing. And so Paul's first petition, the strength of the Holy Spirit, that they might be strengthened in their inner man. Secondly, that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith. This Greek word translated dwell literally means to settle down and make himself at home. Now, a lot of times when friends come over, we say, "Make yourself at home." Now, I don't know that we totally mean that. If they would go out to the kitchen and start making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and drink the last of my milk, I might be a little upset at their brashness. But yet I told them, "Make yourself at home." And at home, they would think nothing of going into the kitchen and making a peanut butter sandwich and drinking the rest of the milk in the freezer or the refrigerator, icebox. I'm dating myself. What we actually mean is be comfortable. Relax. Don't be under a strain. Don't feel any kind of pressure, like you've got to put on some kind of air or whatever. Just be yourself. Be natural. That my heart might have such an atmosphere that Jesus would be totally at ease and feel natural. Have you ever been around someone who made you uncomfortable by the things that they were doing? By the language they are using? That Jesus might just be at home in your heart. That is, as he looks at the photographs or as he looks at the pictures on the walls of your mind, he won't be embarrassed or feel uneasy. As you serve him that menu that you've become accustomed to and seem to enjoy, the lust of your flesh, that he doesn't just push the plate away and say, "No thanks, I'm not hungry." But that Jesus might be perfectly comfortable within your heart. That we're so in tune and in touch with him that there would be nothing that would strain the relationship, no pressure, that Christ might just be at home in your heart. Oh, what a beautiful prayer. That our heart's so in tune with him that he's just at home within our hearts. Next, Paul is praying that they might be rooted and grounded in love. That our roots, the foundation of our lives, that soil from which our whole life springs might be that of love, so that the fruit that is coming forth from my life might be love, that my life might be marked from its very base all the way through with love, or that that might be the basic demonstration of my life, God's love. The Bible tells us that if we don't have this love, that we are really nothing, and that all that we might do is worthless, that is not motivated and prompted by love. Though we make all kinds of sacrifices, if we have not love, it profits us nothing. Though we may have all kinds of talents and capacities and abilities and gifts, if we have not love, it's meaningless. It profits us nothing. Oh, that God's love might just be the whole of my life, living in it, rooted and grounded in it, demonstrating it in my daily experiences. This is an area where we perhaps all need the strength of the Spirit in the inner man, that we might love as he gave us commandment to love, and that is to love one another as we love ourselves. Paul uses here the Greek word agape, which is the divine love, that your life might be rooted and grounded in God's divine love. And then his next petition is that they might comprehend and know the love of Christ. Now, there's a difference between comprehending the love of Christ and knowing the love of Christ. Comprehending is a word of the intellect, and it is speaking of an intellectual comprehension, that you might come to an intellectual understanding of how much God loves you. That you might comprehend, first of all, the breadth of God's love. That is, God's love is so broad that it encompasses all men of all cultures, of all ages. There is no man who is outside of God's love. Now, this we have a hard time accepting, because we read of what some men do, and when we read of what they have done, we hate them. I hate what they have done, especially when you get in the realm of child abuse. and I could kill a man for abusing a child. I hate it. And so I have a difficult time understanding the breadth of God's love. There are many times that I myself have failed miserably in doing what I knew God wanted me to do. And I was disappointed in myself, upset with myself, discouraged that I had failed God so miserably. And it was hard for me to realize the breadth of God's love, that even though I had failed Him so miserably, He still loved me. He didn't cease loving me. He didn't quit loving me when I had failed Him so miserably. And so Paul's prayer is that you might comprehend the breadth of God's love. He loves you today, no matter what you are, no matter what condition you might be in. God loves you today. He prayed also that they might know the length of God's love, the patience, the long-suffering of God in dealing with us, going to all lengths to forgive, the length to which God was willing to go in order to provide for our salvation. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, than a man will lay down his life for his friends." And he went the whole 10 yards. He laid down his life because he loved us so much. And he's praying that we might comprehend this kind of love. And then he wants us to know the depth of that love, the depths to which Jesus came to show that love. In Philippians, we read that he was with God and he thought it not something to be grasped, to be equal with God, and yet he emptied himself and came in the form of a man and became a servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. From the highest height in glory to death on the cross, that is the depth that Jesus was willing to go to prove to you God's love, that we might know the depth of His love, and finally, that we might know the height of His love. That is, those heights to which God intends to bring you as His child, until He seats you together with Christ in heavenly places, in His glorious kingdom, world without end, far above all principalities and powers and everything else, the heights of God's love for you, that you might comprehend these things. Now he said, and that you might know the love of God. The word know here in Greek is gnosko, which is to know by experience. There's another Greek word for know, and that's oidos, and that's to know by intuition. Some things we know intuitively. Other things we have to experience them before we really know them. And he is praying that you might know, thus that you might really experience the greatness of God's love for you. Not just intellectually comprehend it, but that you might come to the place of actually experiencing this love of God for you. As we sang this morning, the love of Jesus, what it is, only His loved ones know. That's so true. You cannot really know it until you've experienced it. You may come to some kind of an intellectual comprehension, but you'll never really know it until you've experienced it personally yourself, that love that God has for you. Finally, Paul prayed that they might be filled with the fullness of God. Now, when Solomon built the temple, and it came time to dedicate the temple, Solomon, in his prayer at the dedication, said, "O Lord, the heavens of heavens cannot contain you." He recognized that God was greater than the universe that he created. That this universe, as vast as it is, and still we do not know how vast it is, our latest understanding is that it is probably 12 billion light years in radius, but it could even be more vast than that. As vast as the universe is, it's too small to contain God. He cannot be contained within the universe. Lord, the heavens of heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house that we have built? If the universe can't contain God, surely there's no way that we can build a house that would contain God. So we don't build houses for God to contain him. We build houses where we might come to worship God, where we might come to meet God. A sanctuary, a place that is set apart for the purpose of meeting with God. But surely not thinking of it as his dwelling place exclusive of someplace else. That he may dwell, actually, that it within your heart, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Now, obviously, that's an impossible request, that I could be filled with the fullness of God. No man could contain the fullness of God. That I might comprehend the incomprehensible, an impossible request. That I might know the love of Christ which passes human knowledge. So the things he's asking for me are impossible things. But that's all right. Because when I am talking to God, I leave the realm of difficult or impossible. Because difficulty is always measured by the capacity of the agent doing the work. I'm asking God to do the work now. And if God is the agent doing the work, then talk of difficulty or impossibility has to be set aside. Jesus said, "Nothing is impossible with God." God said to Jeremiah, "Behold, I am the Lord. Is there anything too hard for me?" So Paul is asking that God would do the impossible for them. And having asked God to do the impossible, he then assures them that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now unto him who is able. So we're dealing now with the ability of God. And as we're dealing with the ability of God, then we've got to set aside our human limitations, our thoughts of our own weaknesses and our own limits. Because they don't come into the picture when I'm asking God to come on the scene. So I can pray for things for you that in the natural are totally impossible things. And I don't hesitate praying for you that God would do for you impossible things because I know he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I could ask or think. And he is able to work in your life. Until you are strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. Until Christ is dwelling in your hearts through faith until you're rooted and grounded in His love, until you're experiencing the fullness of that love as God in His fullness fills your life. Marvelous things that Paul was praying for the Ephesians. We need to pray for each other. How God would bless us if we would pray for one another. So we pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of prayer, whereby we can join hands with You to accomplish Your purposes on this earth. Help us, Lord, that we might pray for one another more often. In Jesus' name, amen. The nation of Israel had come to a place of failure. They came to the prophet of God, Samuel, confessed their failure, and then they said to Samuel, "Please, though, don't stop praying for us." And Samuel responded, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." You know that if you don't pray for one another, you are really sinning against God, because the Scripture commands us, pray one for another. Samuel recognized that the failure to do so would be a sin. "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." I hope that you won't sin against the Lord by failing to pray for me. And if you can't think of anything to pray for me, then open up Ephesians chapter 3. And these things that Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, you pray those things for me. You pray for me that I might be strengthened by God's Spirit in my inner man. You pray for me that Christ might dwell, really be comfortable at home in my heart. You pray for me that I might be rooted and grounded in His love, that I might comprehend and know that love of Jesus Christ which passes human knowledge. Pray for me that I might be filled with the fullness of God, and I'll pray for you these same things. And as we pray for each other, we can expect to see God working in a powerful way and stirring this entire area. Lives being transformed as the result of prayer. Lives being strengthened, lives being blessed. And we will become the most blessed people on the face of the earth, because we have so many praying for us, and we're praying for so many.